Good to see you this evening. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you want to go ahead and put your bookmark in chapter 12, that's going to kind of be the place that we spend our time in this evening. And so if you'll be turning there, you'll be ready to go. I would ask your permission to make a few personal remarks since it's our last evening together. And I get to go home tomorrow, and I've enjoyed being with you. I'm looking forward to going home. Y'all have made it very, very easy to be away, and I'm grateful. You've been very kind in your comments. You have been very gracious in your listening. It's much easier to preach when you're not trying to get people's attention, when they give that freely, and you do a wonderful job with that. And I'm very grateful. You have been overwhelming in your hospitality. I appreciate those of you that have fed me and entertained me through the week, and I appreciate those who have led in worship. I thank the elders for the invitation. I hope that the things we've done this week have been profitable to you. That is, that's our aim here, and if you have derived some profit from the things we've studied, then it's been well worth our while. So thank you for everything through the week. I know y'all are kind of, with the Jeffries, kind of in a honeymoon period. Honestly, a preacher change is a tough transition for the preacher and for the church. And I bid you Godspeed in that. I hope that this, and I think of a working arrangement between a preacher and church as a kind of a marriage, because there is a kind of a chemistry involved. I hope it really goes well for y'all, and I've enjoyed being with you guys. I would offer one proviso. You got to get rid of that new preacher search goal thing. I mean, I've sat over here every night, and I've thought, okay, y'all been here 5 months, and they haven't taken the sign down yet? Here, I tell you what, let's just take care of that. Somebody had to have the guts to do that, okay? So, I'm sorry. I hope I didn't offend anybody with that. I've looked at that every night and thought, man, I'd have had that down a long time ago. Okay, let's give some attention to Ecclesiastes this evening. If you've looked at the titles, then you know that what we're going to talk about this evening is Solomon's conclusion in chapter 12 and verse 13. And if you've been a Christian very long, you're familiar already with let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books, and there's a lot of reasons for that. I don't understand everything about Ecclesiastes. There is a mystery involved in the book, and that's compelling to me because I'll read this or I'll read that or I hear somebody preach on it or have a study, and I'm constantly getting new insight into some of the more difficult passages, and I like that. I like that ongoing, always learning about the book. I like it because of the variety of it. It is a study in life, and it looks at justice and injustice. It looks at wisdom and folly. It looks at all the things that we can pursue, pleasure, prosperity, materialism, joy. It talks about grief. It talks about life. It talks about death. It is a wonderful study. It talks about time and chance. I hear people from time to time say, well, I think everything in life is all plotted out. But Solomon says time and chance happens to everyone. And there's just so much there. You can appreciate that it is a reflection on the part of a man that God not only blessed perhaps as much as any man He ever blessed, but gave him the wisdom to be able to live a life with that blessing. And I tell you, there is a lot about it that's puzzling to me. How could Solomon, and I do believe Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, how could Solomon have all these wonderful observations and insights into life and then leave the Lord? It absolutely frustrates me to think that someone is possessed of this kind of insight and then can have his heart turned. And so there's all kinds of practical things here. That's a warning to us. That can happen to us. But that's really not the point I want you to get. A lot of people look at Ecclesiastes as a very pessimistic book. I heard a man introduce Ecclesiastes as they were starting a class one time as the pessimistic, discouraged rantings of a frustrated old man. God wrote Ecclesiastes, folks. Okay? Solomon penned it. Solomon was the one who experienced it, but God's the one who inspired it. And I think we need to be careful about looking at the book as if it is some horrendous, terrible outlook on life. Not that there's necessarily anything completely wrong with pessimism. That's part of the reason I like the book. But the reality is that there is a theme to that, if you want to call it pessimism, that needs to be understood. At the very beginning of the book, Solomon starts it by saying, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And he talks about the cycles of life and how things never change. And when he gets to the end of chapter 1, he makes this kind of a summary statement about what his intentions are in the book. And he says in verse 13, "I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that's done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind." I want you to understand that last statement, all is emptiness and grasping for what cannot be obtained. That's a conditioned statement. It is not a general truth. It is a truth when you look at under the sun circumstances. And the compelling thing, I think, about Ecclesiastes is Solomon starts off with this intention of trying to figure out what we should give our life to. Well, what is it that we ought to be doing? Surely life is more about working and accumulating money or planning for retirement or playing with your grandkids. There's got to be more to it. And so Solomon sets off on this big adventure to try to figure out what's worth my time and my attention. But he tries to put a limitation on it. And the limitation is, we're not going to consider anything but what's under the sun. We're going to dismiss the spiritual world, is what I think Solomon's trying to say. And what's fascinating about that is, he doesn't get two chapters into it until he starts talking about God. And I tell you, one of the applications I see in Ecclesiastes is you can't consider life under the sun and completely dismiss God, because it is a part of who we are. As he says in chapter 3, God set eternity in our hearts. And so when we get to the conclusion that we are to fear God, it's not really in keeping with his own set parameters. I'm going to talk about life under the sun, but God's not under the sun. He's not limited to this realm. And so we kind of have to appreciate, since we've talked about culture this week, that one of the frustrations that's out there is that man is looking for some kind of satisfaction and meaning in life while dismissing the very thing that does give life meaning, and that is God Almighty and the fact that we are made in His image. And so Solomon gets to this conclusion. Here is man's all. Fear God, keep His commandments. By the way, do you appreciate that he offers that conclusion way before he gets to chapter 12? Have you studied Ecclesiastes? Flip back, look at chapter 3 and verse 14. Solomon says, "I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him." Well, I thought that was the conclusion. Well, it is the conclusion, but he starts telling us where he's going very early in this exploration. Look over at chapter 5 and verse 7. "In the multitude of dreams and many words, there's also vanity, but you fear God." You get to chapter 8 and look at verses 12 and 13. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet surely I know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. It will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God." By the time we get to chapter 12, we ought to know where Solomon's going. Now here's the reason I've said all this about Ecclesiastes. If this is the essence of who we are, that's his point at the beginning of verse 13, the end of verse 13. This is man's all. If this is our all, Why don't we talk about that more? When's the last time that you had a religious discussion with someone and y'all spent some time talking about the fact that the essence of life is fearing God? And we talk about the keeping the commandments part, but we don't talk about what precedes that. And that's what I want to talk with you about for the remainder of our time. And I want to explore man's all. If this is what humanity and life is all about, well, let's give it some attention. And the first observation I want to make to you is the first observation that Solomon makes here in verse 13. And that is that fear God means fear God. Yes, I said that exactly the way that I wanted to say it. This is one of those terms that that we redefine. And I've heard it all my life. All these passages tell us that we are to fear God. What that really means is that we're supposed to reverence God. We're supposed to have respect for God. I'm not denying that we are to reverence and respect God, but I think we do ourselves a disservice when we limit the concept of fearing God to simply the idea of having some regard for God. The word fear in the Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, you can go look this up, that's what I did. The word fear in the Hebrew is yare. Now, if you're familiar with Old Testament terms, then you know the name of God is generally pronounced Yahweh. Well, this is yare, Y-A-R-E, and however all the little symbols that you put when you study Hebrew. And the word literally means to frighten. And then there's very often a secondary definition which carries with it the idea of reverence. As an adjective, it is very often translated dreadful or fearful or awesome or terrible. It means much more than the concept of respect. It means to be afraid. It is a term that's also used a good bit in the New Testament. And this will be a term you're more familiar with. The term in the New Testament that translated fear is the word phobio or phobeo. Do you know anybody has any phobias? Claustrophobia is fear of tight spaces, or agoraphobia is fear of wide open spaces, or acrophobia is fear of heights. Arachnophobia, fear of spiders. I've got a really warped friend. Somebody mentioned James and Johnny Faye Turner. I don't remember who that was, but somebody knows them. James's brother, Harold, is one of my great friends and mentors. And he's not right, folks. He's really not. And he called me one day and he said, I've got a term for you that I want you to appreciate. And the term is, I wrote this down, arachibutyrophobia. And I said, Harold, what in the world is arachibutyrophobia? And he said, it's the fear, the abnormal fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. Who comes up with this stuff? But I'll tell you about people that have phobias. I have a daughter who has a legitimate phobia of caterpillars. I don't know the technical name, caterpillophobia. And if you've got a caterpillar and you walk up to Tori, Tori's going to look at that and go, I'm scared to death of that. And I respectfully request that you keep that at arm's length. No, if you walk up close to her, she's probably going to hit you before she runs. And that's the way she reacts to that. She is repulsed by it. She runs away from it. It is something that literally scares her to death. Now I want you to appreciate that the terms that God is using to describe the very essence of who we are fundamentally terms that we use to describe things that we are scared of. And I want you to understand that, in my opinion, for what that's worth, in this day and age, people don't like that concept. Even sometimes brethren are uncomfortable with the idea that God expects us to be afraid of Him. And the reaction very often, especially in the big out there religious world, is, hey, God is love. And God's not a being that we should be afraid of. No. Open your Old Testaments. And I'm going to run through a little uh, zip through the Old Testament history with you. And I'm going to throw some passages out. Probably the best thing to do is jot them down if you got a pen. You can go back and look at them later. I'll try to tell you what's in them. Do you appreciate that every time man is in proximity to God, when God has revealed himself, whether it is some kind of form or whether it's in some kind curious object, man always has reacted the same way. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and Adam and Eve have sinned, and they hear the voice of God as he is walking in the garden. What do Adam and Eve do? They hide themselves, and when God calls looking for them, and they finally reply, do you remember what Adam says to God? I heard you walking, and I was afraid. Well, why do you think he was afraid? Well, I think some of the reasons are obvious, but what I want you to understand is he doesn't say, I had this great reverence for you right now, Father. He was afraid of God right then. And you see this throughout Genesis 15 when God appears to Abraham in a vision. What he tells Abraham, first words out of his mouth are, I am God Almighty, don't be afraid. A couple of chapters later in Genesis chapter 17, he appears to Abraham again, and Abraham falls before him on his face in dread before God. Genesis chapter 26, Isaac, when God appears to him in the city of Beersheba or in the proximity, Isaac is afraid, falls before God out of his fear. Jacob in chapter 28, the story about Jacob and the ladder, looks around at Bethel and says, This is an awesome place, I believe is how it's usually translated. And it's the same word, a place of great fear. And he says, I am scared being here. Isaiah, when God offers this grand vision of the throne to Isaiah, Isaiah falls down in Isaiah chapter 6 and says, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I have seen Almighty God. He is scared to death. Exodus chapter 3, Moses and the burning bush. Moses is afraid, falls on his face before God. I want you to appreciate that this is the consistent reaction of man. And I'm not sure it's necessarily a conscious reaction. Now, I can't prove that. But it seems to me that it's so consistent that the immediate reaction of man as he confronts God in whatever way God is appearing to him is that man falls down in fear. In the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel come out of captivity, in fact, you'll turn over there. I do want to read a couple of verses from this. Exodus chapter 19 and 20. God takes them across the Red Sea, leads them with the cloud and the pillar of fire, gets them to Mount Sinai, sets up parameters around the mountain and prepares them for an interview with God. This is Exodus chapter 19. And when you get to verse 16, it says, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Now I want you to think about that. I don't live where there are mountains, and so I'm fascinated. Y'all see them all the time. Y'all don't even think about them anymore. But you get about 3 million people and surround the base of one of these mountains out here, okay? And then let that mountain start shaking. And let there be a big old storm on the top of that mountain. But it's an unusual storm. It's not just clouds and thunder and lightning. It's smoke. And the ground is shaking. And you're looking around going, what is happening here? Got to be an earthquake. And the ground keeps on shaking. And then you start hearing a trumpet sound from down off of that mountain, and it gets louder and louder and louder and louder, and finally, God speaks. You remember the Ten Commandments movie, the old one with Charlton Heston? You young folks have no idea what I'm talking about. You remember in that picture where God gives the Ten Commandments? And there's the pillar of fire, and the finger reaches out and burns it in, and he says the commandments to Moses. It's not the way it happened, folks. God got all those people around the base of that mountain and spoke to them. And I want you to appreciate their reaction in chapter 20. God gives the Ten Commandments in verse 18. All the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. You can see them all backing up, getting away from the mountain. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die." Listen to the reaction. Here's another one of those funny things in the Bible, at least to me. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." Don't be afraid. God wants you to be afraid. That's what Moses told them. Don't be afraid, but God wants you to be afraid. And I'm not making this up. I know that's exactly what God wanted, because if you flip over to the book of Deuteronomy now, and you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses is recounting the events that took place at Sinai. And he is doing this for the children of these people that were there. Some of the people in Deuteronomy actually would have been there. They would have been young people. And so Moses is telling them about God appearing and speaking. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look at verses 9 and 10. "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" You get over to chapter 5, Moses recounts the giving of the commandments and talks about the voice coming at that time. Verse 22 of chapter 5. "The words the Lord spoke," or "these words the Lord spoke to you in your assembly, in the mountain, from the midst of the fire and the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice." And he goes on and he chronicles that. And it says that in verse 24, they come to Moses and say, "You speak to us. We don't want God to speak to us anymore. We're scared to death." Listen to God's reaction in verse 28. "Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I've heard the voice of the words of this people that they have spoken. They are right in all they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever.'" God wanted those people to be afraid of Him. And there was a purpose in that. And it is especially reflected in Deuteronomy in the first 5, 6, 7, 8 chapters. In the first 3 chapters, and you can go back and read this on your own time. In the first 3 chapters, Moses talks about, well, we came up from the wilderness and we sent spies into the land, and they came back and they told us about the giants. And God told us, don't be afraid of them. And then they told us about the walled cities, and God told us, don't be afraid of them. And told us about the land that eats up its inhabitants, and God told us, don't be afraid of them. And then we went up to defeat Bashan, Og of Bashan, and Og comes out with his army, and God told us, don't be afraid of him. And then you get to chapter 4, and I think 6 or 7 times in the next 4 chapters, God says, fear me. I want you to fear me and keep my commandments. I want you to fear me and love me. I want you to fear me. Do you appreciate what's happening here? They're looking at their enemies and they're afraid. And what God's saying is, don't be afraid of them. If you're going to be afraid of somebody, be afraid of me. And there's a reason behind that. You get to chapter 11. In chapter 10, Moses, or God through Moses, writes these words. This is verse 12 of Deuteronomy 10. "Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and your mind, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and the statutes that I command you today for your good." This begins a kind of a little section as you get down to the end of chapter 11, which is the conclusion. He says in verse 26, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, I command you. And the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I command you to go after other gods that you have not known. He does the same thing at the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 30. I've set before you life and blessing, death and cursing. Choose life. In the eyes of God, we're going to make choices based upon who we have the most fear of. If I'm afraid of man, man's going to influence me. But if I'm more afraid of God than I am of man, I'm going to be influenced by God. And that's exactly what he does here. And I want you to appreciate, folks, that this establishes a spiritual reality for us. And the reality is God expects us to have some fear of him. Jesus tells his apostles in Luke chapter 12, and you'll be familiar with this. Most of the time we read this from Matthew's account, which is Matthew chapter 10. I'm not sure the circumstances are exactly the same. Luke chapter 12, Jesus has told the apostles in verse 1, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There's not anything covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Whatever you've heard spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." Now he's telling a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and nobodies not to be afraid of the people who could put them to death. That's what Jesus is telling them. And we think of the apostles as these grandiose, bravado-driven men. I don't think so. They all ran the night of Jesus' betrayal. And so Jesus is telling them, look, beware of their influence. And then you get to verse 4 and he says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that have no more they can do. I show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." I'm going to tell you one of the grand problems that we see in the world in our day. People aren't afraid of God anymore. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul talks about everybody is guilty of sin in the Gentile world and the Jewish world and the moralists, when he gets to chapter 3, he makes a series of observations from the Old Testament, and the conclusion of that little section is there is no fear of God before their eyes. If people were afraid of God, folks, they wouldn't be parading around doing the things that they're doing in the world in which we live. And you know that, and I know that, and they know that. And we have become audacious in our dismissal of what God can do and what God has promised that he will do. What was it a couple of weeks ago that Ronald Reagan, the son, obviously the father is gone, made some observation that I'm not afraid of hell? Well, he ought to be. I am. I'm afraid of what God can and will do to me if I turn my back on him. And we don't like those kinds of statements. People don't want that kind of God. And the reason people don't want that kind of God is because people don't know that kind of God, and they don't know that kind of God because they don't read their Bibles. Genesis chapter 6 tells us the account of the flood. And it's all pretty clinical to us. Have you ever thought about what happened as the rain is falling and the waters are rising and the door of the ark has been closed and Noah and his family are in there and it begins to float? And it begins to float because the water's getting higher and higher and higher. And people are moving. They're moving up on the hills, and then they're moving up on the sides of the mountains. The trees are all underwater now. There's nowhere to go. And at some point, I guarantee you, there were people trying to get in that ark. Have you ever thought about that? Help us! I mean, this is what they're listening to inside the ark. My children are dying out here. Take us in. And every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth died at the hand of God Almighty. Does that make you uncomfortable for me to say that? God killed everyone on the face of the earth except for Noah and his family. Genesis chapter 19. God has already told Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom because their wickedness has come up before me. And Abraham pleads for Lot. And it is a story of great mercy because God actually goes and drags Lot out of town, who's apparently the only righteous man there. And then God rains fire and brimstone down upon that valley and kills every man, woman, and child. God killed those people. And as you read the Old Testament, you see this happen from time to time. Well, whether it is Joshua and the children of Israel going in and taking over the land of Canaan because the iniquity of the Amorites were full, whether it is God's plagues upon Egypt in Exodus chapters 3 through 10, where the firstborn of everyone in the nation died except those who had the blood on the doorposts. God did all of that. God kills people in the Bible. And I've studied with a couple of people. In fact, one man that for years was not faithful. Now, he finally relented. But his reply to me when we'd talk about God was, I just can't believe God would kill people like that. That's not a God of mercy. You're not reading your Bible. God's not killing indiscreetly. God's exercising justice upon ungodly people who have had ample opportunity. The Amorites had 450 years of time to repent. It is imperative, folks, for us not to underrate God and His view of sin and His righteousness and His holiness and what He can do to us. And I think if you get to the point that you dismiss that, then the chances are pretty good you're not going to remain faithful to God throughout your life. Solomon says, this is the essence of man. Fear God. And fear means fear. Now, that's not all he says. You go back to Ecclesiastes. The next thing he says, and this is something we probably pay more attention to, especially among our brethren, is that we're supposed to keep his commandments. And I want you to appreciate there's a connection between those two things. You know, the fundamental reason that people obey law is because of fear. Now, we can look at this biblically. Turn over to Romans chapter 13. If you're familiar with Romans, then you know that Paul's talking about civil law in the first part of Romans chapter 13. And he's telling Christians that we're supposed to submit ourselves to the laws of the land. And I know that that's hard, and I know we don't always like who's in charge, but as I understand it, the Roman leaders that were in charge when Paul wrote this were probably a lot worse than any Republicans or Democrats or Independents or Liberals or Conservatives that we can send to Washington, okay? And yet, the instruction is still, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Listen, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. He is God's minister to you for good. Before you run off and say that I said we ought to obey all the laws of the land, as long as it's not in conflict with the laws of God. I shouldn't have to say that, but I guarantee you that went through somebody's mind in this audience, okay? What I want you to see is that God addresses the fact that it is fear of judgment that prompts us to obey. And if you don't believe that, let me ask you a question. I want you to be honest with yourself. If we had the same laws that we have now, whether you want to talk about traffic laws, whether you want to talk about civil laws, whether you want to talk about tax laws, if we had the exact same laws that we all live under now and there was no punishment for disobedience, would you follow all of them? Would you pay your income taxes if you didn't have to? If you knew there wasn't any punishment, it was just a kind of a suggestion that we're going to call it a law. Some of you still might. Here's the one that would get me. Would you drive the speed limit? No way. I want a lane all to myself, okay? But the reality is we understand fundamentally that we observe law very often because we fear the punishment for disobedience. And that is not only the foundation of civil law, it's a foundation of family law. over and over and over, Solomon tells us essentially, don't spare the rod, spoil the child, to summarize what are four or five different passages about corporal punishment. You want your kid to obey? Your kid needs to be afraid of what punishment's going to bring. And for those of you who are parents, you better start that now, because if they never learn that, they're going to grow up to be adults with no fear of any other kind of law, including God's law. And we get that. It is a part of our life. We live with that all of the time. In fact, Solomon addresses this a couple of times in the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. You familiar with this one? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You ever wondered why Solomon said the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge? Because God represents good. God represents right, which means that we understand wrong because we understand what it is to violate God's law. And we understand punishment because we understand who God is and what God has done. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Get over to chapter 3 and he says, the fear of God is to depart from evil. Well, yeah. If I'm afraid of God, I'm not going to do things that I shouldn't do. It is fundamental that we obey because we have a healthy fear. And yet, we've talked about this, some of you have mentioned this to me outside of our studies. People don't worry too much about obedience anymore. In the big religious world, the commands of God, they're barely even suggestions in the minds of a lot of people. Whether you want to talk about baptism for the remission of sins, whether you want to talk about how we worship, whether you want to talk about the concepts of forgiveness and justification and propitiation and how God has gone about all those things. No matter what you want to talk about, obedience has fallen out of popularity. And I'm going to tell you, it trickles down in its influence to us. I'll tell you what I see, and this is kind of one of my pet peeves, but it's my last night. You asked me to preach, and so I'm going to tell you what I think. Have you noticed the songs that we sing, how in the last few decades they have trended toward appeals for mercy and appeals for grace and appeals for forgiveness? When's the last time somebody wrote a go out and march off to battle song? You know, when I was a kid, you had a lot of songs. You had trust and obey songs. You had to do the will of God songs. You had put on the royal banner given for display, and let's march out and let's fight against the wiles of Satan. Let's go to the battle. Let's put on the armor. Now we just want to fall down and beg for mercy. And that's what a lot of our songs reflect. You want to know why? And it's a whole lot easier to ask for forgiveness than it is to get up off your knees and go work every day. And it concerns me that that kind of mindset is occupying us. We are to be people who do the demands of God because God demands compliance. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, which, by the way, if you want to know where Solomon got fear God and keep His commandments, do you appreciate that the king was supposed to write himself a copy of Deuteronomy when he became king? Read Deuteronomy 17 sometime. He's supposed to write himself a copy of Deuteronomy and then hold that to himself. The book of Deuteronomy mentions the idea of fearing God and keeping His commandments 15 times. This was not original with Solomon. Solomon got it by doing his homework. And what God asked of His people, what God demanded of His people. Chapter 10 and verse 12. What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to love Him, to serve Him with all your heart and soul, and to keep His commandments? God wants us to obey Him. And you can argue all day long that, well, I don't believe that we're supposed to earn our salvation. Do you have any fear of God? Then you better do what He says. And I recognize that's not popular teaching. But it is biblical teaching. Now, here's the interesting thing about that to me. There's some irony in God's demands. God's not arbitrary in His demands. He hasn't just decided, okay, here's what I want people to do just because I want to watch them do what I told them to do. Here, hop through that hoop. Isn't that cool? Look at him, hop through that hoop. God doesn't work that way. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where He tells the children of Israel, to teach their children when they're walking by the way and when they're sitting in the evening, and put them as blinders before their eyes. When he gets to the end of that chapter, he says, your children are going to come one day and they're going to ask, why do we do all this? And I want you to tell them that God led us out of Egypt with a strong arm, and he gave us these commandments for our good always, and it will be righteousness to us. Look out there in the world. How many people do you know that have ruined their life in sin? Ruined their health, ruined their relationships, mentally a mess, emotionally a mess, financially a mess. Their health is a mess. And it's because they just keep turning their back on God. And then arguing, I think you ought to be able to drink alcohol. By the way, I've got to have a liver transplant next week. I mean, how much sense does this make? God gives us laws, folks, because it is for our good, both here and in the hereafter. And we need to appreciate that, because what happens is we come to a different regard for God when we come to understand Him and why we obey. Obedience is the first step towards love. And if you noticed in Deuteronomy 10, and this is part of that statement that is repeated over and over in Deuteronomy, God says to keep His commandments and to love Him. Well, I'm going to tell you, sometimes it's hard to love somebody who's got rule over you. But I think that this makes perfect sense. We act like, I can't be afraid of somebody and love them at the same time. Did you have a dad? My dad, when I was in high school, when I got a little full of myself and decided that I didn't have to listen to Dad anymore, Dad was getting on me one day, and I turned my back on him and walked out. And Mom was waiting for me out in the car. I don't know where we were going. I have no idea. All I know is I got in the car, and I looked up, and my dad came out the front door of the house, and he was so mad, he was shaking. I know you can't picture my dad that way, but he was just shaking. And he pointed at me and said, you get back up here. And my mom said, you better go up there. And I said, I'm not going to go up there. He's going to kill me, you know. And I did, and he jumped all over me and then challenged me. You think you can take me, don't you? Yes, sir, I sure do. And then he said, we'll never know, though, will we? No, sir, no, we won't. We won't ever know that. I love my dad, but I had a healthy fear of my dad. And if you had a good dad, or if you have a good dad, then you understand that. Why don't we understand that about God? Well, why don't we understand that the power that can punish us is the same power that can reward us? You know, this was something that I saw with my kids. When my oldest, who is a very strong-willed, she's a lovely young lady, but she is strong-willed, just like her mama. When she was little, you know, and she didn't want to do what I told her, I would physically pick her up and carry her into her room and give her a spanking. And I was bigger and stronger, and I could impose my will on her. And after a while, what she figured out is if she would do what I asked her to do, she wouldn't get a spanking. In fact, the same strength and will that could pick her up and impose my will on her, pick her up, throw her in the truck, we go down to Dairy Queen and get a blizzard. So the power that was making the commands, the authority that I was afraid of, or that she was afraid of, she also came to appreciate, and she'll tell you now. You know, I love my dad. And I see some good things. I think she's the only one, but I see some good things. I see the love. And I'd a lot rather taken her to Dairy Queen for a blizzard than I would have spanked her. And we understand, folks, this idea that when you appreciate the power and you comply, then the power, instead of being exerted in punishment, is exerted in blessing. And that is exactly the way God wants us to understand Him. I know what He can do. But I know the reward He can offer too. That leads me to the last observation. Fear means fear. Fear should lead us to obedience, which ultimately leads us to love. And it is fear, ultimately, that I am convinced that really draws us to God. Now, this is a kind of an interesting point to me. Have you ever noticed that we are attracted to things that we are afraid of? We had some rain come through this morning. Thunder and lightning. I got to see some of it off in the distance. We have pretty strong storms where I grew up. And, you know, a big old thunderstorm comes through and the wind starts blowing and, you know, hail starts falling and rain starts crashing and lightning is everywhere. And, you know, people get scared. You know, dogs all run off in the closet and the girls are all screaming and hollering because the lights are out and the world's coming to an end because the lights have gone out. And, you know, I've got a lawn chair. I'm sitting on a porch and I'm watching the show because that's just one of the neatest things in the world to me. And it is the reason that people, instead of running from a hurricane, have hurricane parties. Or instead of running from a tornado, they'll go chase it down. Or the reason that people go sit up on a mountain, what are they doing up there? They are overwhelmed by the majesty of it all. Or you go to the ocean and you feel the power of the waves crashing in. Or you go off here to the Grand Canyon, you stand there, and you don't stand way back. You want to get out on the edge. You want them to build a glass platform so you can walk out here. And you're scared to death the whole time. But it attracts you. And I think there's an element of that in our relationship with God. Moses, in Exodus chapter 33, after the golden calf incident, when God says, I'm going to destroy this people and I'm going to build you a new family. And Moses begs for their mercy and begs that God would go with them, even offers his own soul. And God finally relents. And I think Moses probably at this point felt like this was his best opportunity to ever see God. Because he asked God to show him his glory. Moses served the Lord for 80 years. And never saw him. And yet he saw his power and he saw his majesty. He saw what he could do. Don't you know, he just wanted to look at him. Just one time, let me look at your face. And he asked God that, and I think the reason is because the power attracts him. I'm going to tell you what we need, folks, as Christians in this world. We need a powerful God. We need a being that is infinite in his wisdom and his abilities. We need a being that is limitless in regards to the things that we do. I need a God that is all-knowing because there's just so much I don't know. I need a God that is more powerful than I am. I need all those things. And the thought of being in His presence scares me to death. I have no doubt that I'm going to be just like Isaiah the first time I get to stand in the presence of God, and I'm going to be like a dead man crying out, I am undone. I have seen the Holy God, and I am unworthy. But I need that God, too. Because I can't take care of my sins. And I can't live forever. I can't raise my body. I can't take me and go from a sinner to a saint without that power. The power that can cast me into fiery, eternal punishment is the same power that can raise me from the dead and give me life and forgive me and glorify me. That's the same power that died for me. And while he scares me, it is all of that that attracts me. How can I not fear him? And how can I not love him? In Revelation chapter 4, there's a scene most people are familiar with if you've studied the Bible much. It is a throne scene. In fact, there are, three or four throne scenes. Four, I guess, in the Bible. There's Revelation chapter 4. There's the throne scene that Isaiah sees in Isaiah 6. There's kind of the chariot scene of God that Ezekiel sees in Ezekiel 3. And then in Exodus chapter 24, the elders of Israel go up on the mountain with Moses and they eat with God and they see this vision of God. And all these throne scenes of God are similar in some aspects. One of the things that makes them all similar is You can't ever see the being on the throne. You can tell there's a form of a being there. But whether it's because of smoke or bright lights or whether it's because it's on the other side of a crystal sea, you can't ever see the face of God. In the throne scenes, His face is never described because it's not seen. And I don't know if this is the way it's going to be, but this is the way I've got it in my head. On the day of judgment, when I come before God, I'm going to get to see His face. And I'm going to get to choose the face that I see. It may be the face of the father in the story of the prodigal son, when he looks down the road and recognizes that his kid has come home. A smiling, joyous, inviting, loving, tears of joy kind of face. That's the face of God I want to see. But if I turn my back on Him in my life, and I show no fear, no regard, I am unimpressed with God, then when the smoke clears on the day of judgment and I get to see His face, it's going to be the face of a being of infinite power who sent His Son to die a horrendous death for my soul, only to have me treat Him and that Son with contempt. And I don't think there's going to be anything happy about that face. And that's what I think the judgment's going to be like for all of us. And so I want to leave you with this question. Which face are you going to see? Fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. If you're subject to the invitation, we could help you. We invite your response as we stand and sing.